Mark chapter 1 this morning. Mark chapter 1. When you hear a really good story, you often want to hear it again. Perhaps you've gone to a family reunion or a reunion of other groups that you've been associated with, and you start telling the old stories. And you never say, "Oh, we told that last time." You say, "Tell the one about." When it's a good story, you want to hear it again. There are a number of places in the Scripture, in the Old Testament, for example, where the same story is told multiple times. You have a number of cases in Samuel and Chronicles and Kings, and occasionally in the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, where the same historical account is repeated. And obviously that tells us something. Now, the Lord has to say something only once before we should listen to it and value it. But it's interesting to me that the Lord tells stories multiple times sometimes. When we get to the New Testament, of course, it begins with four tellings of the same story. And it makes sense that this story should be emphasized because in many ways it's the climax of what the Bible has to say. It's the story of the incarnation and the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Some people are a little troubled by the fact that there are four of them, four Gospels. I don't know about you, but every time I read through the Gospels, my head is thinking, I ought to organize these. I ought to do a harmony. Put them all together. Maybe I have the mentality of a sheepdog. You just want to herd everything together, you know, get it all organized. And there's nothing wrong with a harmony of the Gospels. Those are very profitable things. I own a few myself. But God told the story four times for a reason. And while I have read through the Bible chronologically a time or two, and I hope you have as well, that gives great insight, there's something to be said for reading the Bible the way it was given, for reading the four different stories and appreciating what each of those Gospels contributes to our understanding of and our perspective on the life of Christ. Famously, Matthew and Mark present different aspects of Christ's work or Christ's position, his title. Matthew presents him as the king. Mark presents him as the servant, opposite ends of that spectrum. Luke and John tell us, emphasize Christ's person. Luke presents him as a man. John presents him as God. Opposite ends of the same spectrum. In John's gospel, he closes with the thesis statement. He said, "These signs are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." And so John tells us right at the end of the book that his book is organized around a series of signs or miracles that prove that Jesus is the Christ. We expect that kind of exalted picture of the Lord from John, because that's his purpose. Do you suppose that when Mark tells his story, the story of the servant, it'll be different? Mark is obviously emphasizing the servanthood of Christ. He's got a great emphasis on Jesus' actions more than his words. And you see all the way through the book the word immediately, right away. He got up and did this, and he went here, and he went that. And he gives the impression of someone, I say this reverently, someone who is overscheduled. He is busy accomplishing the mission that the Father sent him to do. He's being a servant. In chapter 1 and verse 12, but we have a couple of opening paragraphs in the gospel. We're introduced to Jesus very tersely. We're told it's the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then we start immediately talking about somebody else, John the Baptist, who's introducing him. We read of Jesus' baptism in verse 9. And then in verse 12, we read, "And immediately," there's our word, "immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. We're not told much about the temptation in Mark. We're just told that it happened. We know from the other Gospels that he was successful, of course. That he was not only successful, but by the end of the confrontation, he was issuing orders to Satan himself, the strongest enemy of God in the universe. And this servant is issuing orders, and he's defeating him on his own playing field. Through the rest of the book, we have three occasions where Jesus casts out one of Satan's servants, a demon. And we have one of those almost immediately, verse 21 in chapter 1. We read 23, there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? We know thee who thou art, the Holy One from God, the unique one, the one who's not like anybody else." This is some servant, isn't it? That's the testimony of the demonic powers. And what's his response? Jesus rebuked them, saying, "Shut your mouth and get out." And they obey. This is quite a servant. He's Lord over the strongest enemy that God has and all of his hosts. Two more times in this book, he casts out demons, and the result is always the same. Some servant. A little further on in chapter 1, we have a different sort of incident. Verse 29, we meet Simon Peter's mother-in-law, who is sick with a fever. And Jesus heals her. And that begins a string of healings throughout the book. Later in chapter 1, Christ heals a leper. Chapter 2, he heals a paralyzed man. Chapter 3, a man with a withered hand. Chapter 5, a nobleman's daughter and a woman with an issue of blood. Later, the daughter of a Gentile Syrophoenician woman and a deaf mute. And in chapter 8, a blind man. And then in chapter 10, turn there if you would. Right at the beginning, or toward the end of chapter 10, verse 46, he meets another blind man in Jericho. His name is Bartimaeus. And we read in verse 47, "And when Bartimaeus heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth coming, he began to cry out and say, 'Jesus, thou son of David.'" That's not the title of a servant. That's the title of a king. "Have mercy on me." And Jesus turns, and with no apparent expenditure of effort, he heals a man who is blind. And it's ironic, isn't it, that the blind man sees what so many around him are unable to see. That this is not just an itinerant preacher. This is not just God's servant. This is the king. And here he's Lord over all of the forces of disease, all of the pathologies of human anatomy and physiology. He's the Lord, some servant. Back in chapter 2, if you would turn back there, please. Chapter 2 and verse 23. "It came to pass, as he went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began as they went to pluck the ears of corn." This is wheat, by the way. When we hear corn, we think maize. This is grains. This is wheat. "And the Pharisees said unto him, 'Behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful?' And he said to them, Haven't you ever read what David did when he was hungry? He had need and was unhungered, he and they that were with him. How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest. Remember that phrase. And did eat the showbread, which was not lawful to eat, but for the priests, and gave also to them that were with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man, the servant, is Lord also of the Sabbath. There was probably not a more impactful statement that you could make to a first century Jew than to claim to be Lord of the Sabbath. What a statement this is. And a few chapters later, we're going to find Jesus on the top of a mountain in Israel, speaking with Moses. And clearly, Moses defers to him. And a couple of chapters later, Jesus is going to walk into the house of God. And on that large plaza on the Temple Mount between Solomon's porch and the Holy of Holies, he's going to take charge. And he's going to make a whip, and he's going to drive out the money changers and overturn their temples and call it my Father's house. This servant is Lord over the law of Moses and the temple of God. Some servant. Chapter 4, verse 35. And the same day when the evening was come, he said unto them, let's pass over unto the other side. And when they'd sent away the multitude, they took him, even as he was in the ship, and there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they woke him, and they said unto him, Master, don't you care that we are perishing? And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be quiet. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Verse 41, and they feared exceedingly and said one to another, what sort of person is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? He commands the natural elements with the kind of ease and authority you would expect of the one who had created them. And this is just the first in a series of miracles that demonstrate Christ's domination over the cosmos, the world of nature. He feeds 5,000 men, plus women and children, with 5 loaves and 2 fish. He walks on the water of the Sea of Galilee. He feeds another 4,000 with 7 loaves and a handful of fish. He is Lord over the forces of nature. Some servant. Well, there's only one enemy that he hasn't defeated yet, isn't there? That's the enemy that comes for us all. It comes for us sometimes unexpectedly and sometimes with plenty of warning and lots of pain and suffering. But to all of us, it comes. And that is the great enemy of death. The first thing I note about Christ's relationship with death in the Gospel of Mark is that he knows it's coming. He predicts it. And not in the vague sense that we can predict, well, we're going to die someday. He knows that he's going to die, and he knows how, and he knows where. And as the time gets closer, it's clear that he knows when. He predicts that he'll be betrayed. He predicts that he'll be denied by Peter. This is somebody who is not the victim of his circumstances. He's not at the mercy of the death that comes for us all. He's planning it. He's orchestrating it. He is making it serve his purposes. In Mark chapter 14, he is finally brought to trial before the high priest. And he makes a remarkable statement. This statement is recorded in other gospels as well, but I think it's particularly surprising and noteworthy that Mark cites it. Mark chapter 14 and verse 53. They arrest him, they take him to the high priest. Verse 55. They seek witnesses to testify against him on a capital charge. And they can find witnesses who will lie, but the witnesses all disagree with one another. And so in verse 60, the high priest stands up in the middle and asks Jesus, saying, "Don't you have anything to say? What is it which that these people are saying about you?" And he holds his peace and answered nothing. That's the silence of someone who's in charge. And the high priest asked him and said unto him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am." "And you, all of you, will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." And that's the line that gets him killed. Now, he's doing something here. He's quoting the scripture. He's referring to a passage in the prophecy of Daniel. So turn there with me, if you would. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. Daniel writes, "I saw in the night visions, and behold," that means wow, "one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven." That's the passage that Jesus is citing. "And came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before them, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people and nations and languages should serve him." Should serve him. "His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that will never be destroyed." He's not only the king, he's the last king there will ever be. And this is the statement made by the servant. And this corrupt and evil high priest is unable to recognize the voice of the very God he claims to worship. And he sends him to be crucified. And in chapter 15 and verse 38, we read that as Jesus dies on the cross, he verse 37, he cries out with a loud voice and delivers over his spirit. Verse 38, and the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. And in that moment, the presence of God is laid open to a desperate people. And standing next to Jesus is an unnamed soldier, a Roman, the official representative of what the hymnist calls all earthly powers. And in his spiritual darkness, he sees light. And he says, certainly, this man was the Son of God. Jesus is Lord over death. He uses it as his servant to accomplish his own ends. And Mark ends the story in the next chapter, chapter 16. Verse 1, and when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came to the sepulchre at the rising of the sun, and they said among themselves, who shall roll away the stone for us from the door of the sepulchre? And when they looked, they saw that the stone was already rolled away, and it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were terrified. And he says to them, stop being distressed. Stop being upset. You're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, the one who was crucified. He's risen. He's not here. Behold the place where they laid him. The servant is master and Lord. On his worst day, he faces the greatest enemy, and he uses it to accomplish his own goals, and he kills it dead before he's done. Now, God has never had a bad day. But this servant of God, on his worst day, if I can put it so disrespectfully, is greater than anyone who can come up against him. He's master and Lord over Satan, over sickness, over the law of Moses, over the cosmos, and over death itself. What a servant. What a Savior. What a Lord. If the Lord tarries, most of you have the rest of your lives ahead of you. And with your life, you are going to serve somebody. Maybe you'll decide to serve your flesh. And worship and serve the creature more than the Creator. Maybe you'll decide to serve the world and be really, really cool. Perhaps some of you will even choose to serve the devil himself. And as we were reminded before the message today, you will be feeding on the husks around you. Hear me. This servant is the only one worth serving. So find him, Serve him. Give him your life. Give him your love. Give him your energy. Untold wealth that never faileth. My Redeemer is to me. You will not be disappointed. Let's pray. Father, we stand amazed in the presence of your Son, who even when he presents himself as your servant, is Lord of all and has every right to be Lord of us. We are astonished that you give us a choice in this matter, and you allow us to be distracted by tinsel, by ethereal, ephemeral, temporary stuff. Father, may you direct each one of us into the glorious, joyous, rich service of your Son, the Ancient of Days, the Lord of heaven and earth. And may we one day praise him with those from all people, tongues, and nations as the Lamb who is worthy. Compel us today with those thoughts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.